The people of Israel coming across the Jordan River, and after they did that, God said to set up a pile of rocks, a commemoration of what God has done. And Spencer, if you can throw that up there, pile of rocks, just to remember, rocks that would remind them of God's faithfulness crossing the Jordan. Actually, someone asked me, it was my mom, and she goes, why did God lead them so indirectly into the Promised Land? They were just south of the Promised Land. All they had to do was just go straight north and they were in there. God brought them up and around to the east, so they had to cross the Jordan River. Why do that? So that God would be God and we take no credit among us as God's people. And so God led them on a detour through the wilderness so they would have to cross the Jordan River at flood stage. That is perfect for the story of redemption. That it is not about our ability and our efforts. It is truly about God's faithfulness and our trust in Him. And so we're driving to the table this morning. We're driving to the sense where these things of God's redemptive story takes root at the cross of Jesus. But yet, does the story of Jericho and the walls come a tumbling down, does that have anything to do with the cross of Jesus? The answer is yes. Does it have anything to do with our creation story and redemption? And the sin and fall of man, absolutely. And so we had Presbytery this past week, and that's the group of our churches and the PCA getting together, and our Presbytery now covers Columbia, Greater Columbia area, and Lexington, and down to Aiken. And so we get together, and we just hear of God's Word together, we share together, we pray together. And this was quoted of Richard Baxter, kind of one of the great Reformed preachers of modern history. And he said this, that we as preachers should preach as dying men to dying, a dying man to dying men. What does he mean? That this might be the last sermon I ever preach. And if it were, how would I change? How would I preach differently? With what urgency would I preach? At the same time, conversely, this might be the last sermon that you ever listen to. And if it is, how would you, if you knew that it was going to be, how would you listen differently? How would you listen if you thought this was the last sermon that you would hear before you meet your Maker? And so the idea of urgency, the idea of finality, actually changes the way we approach things. And I don't know my next day is afforded just as much as you don't yours. God in His providence. But yet, should we hear God's Word from a dying man to dying men? So hear this in Joshua chapter 6. We're going to read the first five verses and then skip down to the middle part of the chapter and then keep going throughout our sermon. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. And thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So that's the promise of God. So the next part of the scriptures are that is exactly what they do, and they go in. And then skip down to verse 15. We'll fast forward to the last day of that cycle. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, or when you have devoted them to take any of the devoted things and made the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And so the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And when they devoted all in the city to destruction, or then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. That is a rough passage if you really think through it. So let's pray for God's guidance as we study it. Father, would you give us great wisdom? It's the story we love and we sing about, the walls come a-tumbling down. But yet, God, wrapped in all of that is a judgment, a righteous judgment that you bring against people who fail to relent and to submit themselves to you. Father, give us ears to hear what you're trying to speak to us. Father, I pray that when our heart recoils against what you are speaking, Father, that we understand that we need the change, not you. So, Father, I pray that we would take you at your word, that we would see the amazing grace that is in Christ. That, Father, this story of Jericho, the story of Achan, all of these things drive us to a right understanding of why Jesus died on the cross. So, Father, I pray that we would have our sin ever before us rather than thinking of the history of other people. So, Father, I pray that as we study, we would understand our own heart better and our need for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little song for you. All right. So let me put that there. You're going to sing that the rest of this week, okay? So I apologize. I've been singing it for an entire week, and you will not forget that song. But let me just tell you this. Every time you sing it, remember something. That is not the way to read the Old Testament. Joshua was not the hero of the Battle of Jericho. You read that song, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, Jericho. Talk about men of Gideon, men of Saul, but there's none like good old Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Even worse, it goes on, up to the walls of Jericho he marched with spear in hand. Go blow your ram's horn, Joshua cried, because the battle is in my hands. We're going to go with, thanks for playing. Awesome song, which you're going to sing the rest of the week. But every time you sing it, remember that that's not how you read the Old Testament. The heroes of the Old Testament are not Joshua, Abraham, Moses, David. The hero of the Old Testament is the same as the hero of the New. It is God Himself showing Himself in the person of Jesus. The God who redeems. The God who fights on behalf of His people. So yes, God used Joshua, but Joshua was only successful because of what God had given him. Yes, the walls came a-tumbling down. Joshua led the people, but it was God, verse 2 there, God who says, I have given Jericho into your hand. And so if you miss that, you really do get onto a crazy road as the way you read the Bible. If you're reading it for heroes of the faith, if you're reading it for great examples to follow, you are heading in a direction that God is not intending to reveal to you. He is trying to show that He takes broken, feeble, normal people, He raises them up for His purpose, but it is Him who is faithful, Him who delivers. It is He who brings about salvation. and we get to be dependent people on the living God. Because here's the beautiful thing, is that there is great freedom in taking God at His word. There's great freedom there. Okay? And to take God at His word, you can define that with one simple word, and that is faith. It's simple, but most of us don't live according to it, including your pastor. I struggle deeply with living by faith rather than with what I can figure out, what I can accomplish, and all of those different things. But there is great freedom in taking God at His word. Listening to God's word, what does He tell God, His people? What does He tell His people to do? Okay, you're outside of this, basically the first fortified city in the promised land. Now go walk around the city. Not just anyone, but it was the priest. And who were they leading out? In verse 2, or verse 3 there, march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. So you could imagine yourself being a man of war, you know, ready to go in and, you know, do some business in the town of Jericho. And God says, go walk around the city. Don't fight, just walk around. God knows they have skills, yet He wants them not to use them yet. He wants them to be in a place of trust. Just like going to the east to come across the Jordan River, He wants them to trust Him. Now, not just go ahead and do that, but verse 10 is wild. We didn't read it earlier, but Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, and then you shall shout." So men of war, go out and walk around the city in silence. Just that is not exactly the picture of war that we have, right? But now, not just do that one day, do that for 6 days. Men of war, go out, walk around the city in utter silence. Don't say a word. You just kind of hear the moving of what they're carrying and all that, and kind of clanking of that, but just the pace of that for 6 days around, and then on the seventh day, walk around seven times, and then the trumpet's going to sound. Everyone shout at the top of their lungs, and after all of that, the walls will fall flat. I promise you, Joshua is not the hero of this story. I say that in jest, but what is the centerpiece of the march? The centerpiece is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is carried and is marched around the city. And the physical manifestation of the presence of God. And the victory is the Lord's. Don't miss it. It's the most important part. God delivers His people. God moves on behalf of His people. What is and how does it? How do we find ourselves living by faith? Actually, I just said something that you might fact check and see is wrong. So just apologize for me. I'm not sure the ark actually went around the city, but the ark was leading the people. And so, how did any of this happen? Hebrews 11, verse 30. What does it say? How did any of this happen? Taking God at His word. And then the people of God marching around. How does any of this happen? Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. How did any of this happen? Is God's people placed their faith in God, and God was faithful to do what He had said. Now here's the thing, is that we tend to think, all right, freedom comes, I can do whatever I want because I have faith in God now. But guess what? Faith is always directed by God's word. Okay? What was the warning? Once He says, you're going to go in, you're going to march around the city, the walls are going to come tumbling down, you're going to run in and take over the city. What was the warning that God gave His people? Or kind of a restriction, so to speak. Okay, verse 18, what does He say? Chapter 6, verse 18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest you have devoted them to take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Okay, what does he mean? He's basically saying, don't go in there and take anything that was either meant to be put in the treasury of God or that God was going to bring his judgment against. Don't touch any of that. Okay, again, God says, I'm giving you the land. Walk around the city. We take God at his word. That's faith. God says, don't touch the stuff. Again, God's word coming, directing us in the way that we live. Are we going to take God at his word or not? Okay, there's lots of things that God says in me claiming you as my own. There's lots of things that he says to avoid or things to do. You know, sure, we didn't go and attack Jericho, but there's tons of things that God's word says is for you and for me to follow him in his will. Living by faith, are we willing to take him at his word? Because what did God say? If they do touch those things that he said don't touch, what does he say? At the end, you're going to make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So sin is a word we use a lot, but what that is basically rebelling against the word of God, thinking you have a better way than what God has set up. Okay? You could make that about behavior, but it's really a heart issue. I think what I want is better than what God has said. That's the beginning of it. And then it shows itself in a behavior. Does that make sense? So never just try to deal with the behavior only. I can't say that's bad. You know, deal with the behavior. But it's rooted in a heart issue that I think I have a better way. You think you have a better way. It's ultimately rebelling against the word of God and not heeding it. God says, don't take the stuff. And we think, well, what's the harm in taking just a little bit? Right? God says, honor your wife or your husband. Well, what's the harm in a few glances here and there? The word of God is exceedingly clear in this passage and oftentimes exceedingly clear that our faith is directed by God's word. What happens, though, what is he calling to do for the city of Jericho? Verse 21. Now, I get it. This is stark. So I would imagine in a room this size, some people are going to recoil against this verse. Track with me, please. Okay, so go into the city. The walls come tumbling down. Go in. And verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. That is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That is a sovereign, holy, righteous God moving against a city that has been set up in opposition against him. It is a sobering thing. And why would that happen? Because if you think about it, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, kind of like this completely licentious culture, doing whatever they wanted, and you say, okay, I get the judgment of God there. Jericho, by all intents and purposes, was just a strong city, kind of in Canaan and all of that. You know, like, why would God move so strongly against Jericho? Well, the answer comes in why God spared Rahab, the prostitute. Verse 22 and 23. But to the two men who had spied out the land, so remember, they sent spies in, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So basically, if you help us, we will spare you when the city falls. That's verse 22. Verse 23. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they were all and brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Now, why were they spared? You can't sell me on the fact that they had a really great upstanding moral record. They were the best and brightest of Jericho. Like, that doesn't even hold water. Why were they spared? Faith. Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 30 was the walls came down by faith. Guess what? By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She basically, her faith is what saved her. And her faith in God is what is lacking in the whole city of Jericho. And so when people, even though they look good on the outside, live a life and build up walls around their lives and all these things, and stand in opposition to God, and you might say, well, they weren't in opposition, they were just kind of doing their thing. I would say anything that is not of faith is in opposition to God. And that's hard for us in America to get, because we get it, you know, like someone battling against us, that's opposition. But this marginal, just kind of, I'm going through life and living on my own terms, well, that's not opposition. That's not rebellion. Guess what? God moves against the city of Jericho, against all of the inhabitants of the promised land. He moves against them. And what happens in the end of chapter 6? So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. You know, basically, God's fame spreads throughout the land, and the rest of God that he promises his people, God's glory and name permeates through that. Give me a little bit of license for commentary here. Because it's interesting to see the patience of God. How long did Jericho and people in the promised land live there? You know, from the time of Abraham. Abraham, circuitous route, then 400 years in Egypt. They come out 40 more years in wilderness. God was extremely patient with the faithlessness of the people in Canaan. Yet, there is a judgment that will come, the righteous judgment of God. We should never presume when that will be. We should never presume when God will bring about judgment on sin. And we live in a culture today that Thursday was a very sobering day for us, because we have a very diverse culture and beliefs. But Thursday, Obama issued an executive order. An executive order to basically every place of education. And so it's an interesting thing, and I'll quote from the Washington Post. Basically, it puts state and local officials and higher education institution on notice that they risk losing federal education aid if they limit students to areas based on their gender assigned at birth. Later in a letter for the Post obtained, here's the rationale for this decision. That, as is consistently recognized in civil rights cases, the desire to accommodate others' discomfort, i.e., any woman in this room that feels uncomfortable with that, so the desire to accommodate others' discomfort cannot justify a policy that singles out and disadvantages a particular class of students. Now, here's the thing I'm not doing, is I'm not debating this issue per se, but our culture is now saying that there must be mandated ways of responding to these issues. That goes well beyond, okay, we can actually have our held beliefs, and I am strong in my belief in what God teaches. You can be strong in your belief in something else. But that it is now changing to where an executive order is mandating these things to be adhered to. And our culture talks about tolerance. Our culture talks about tolerance. And what is tolerance? Tolerance tolerates anything except for a view that supposedly limits somebody else's view. Did you get that? Tolerance is basically, it tolerates anything except for another view that limits someone else's. Guess what? We're in that camp. Whoever is most tolerant is tolerant in our culture, and everyone else is labeled a bigot. Am I a bigot if I'm following what God's word says about an issue, is the question I have. If anything, let's place the blame appropriately. That line of reasoning makes God the bigot. Let's place it where it belongs. And I'm merely following what he is saying. But yet, it's logically impossible to think that anyone holds to perfect tolerance. Someone would say, I tolerate anyone's belief. And here's the thing, no one does. It's impossible. It's logically impossible to hold that position. I tolerate everybody's belief. No, you don't. I'll point to two that our culture of tolerance, it does not tolerate. Actually, I can probably point to three. And the list can go on. Number one, rape. Anybody that holds to that as a core value, we reject as a culture. I think justifiably so. Another one of our culture, the Holocaust. We reject as a culture. What about child abuse or child molestation? We reject these things. And so you think about the rapist. And I'm pushing a point here. Those are two. Those things have very distinct worldviews that our culture is not tolerant of. Are people who oppose them bigots? Of course not. They're fighting for righteousness. Are people bigots for opposing rape? I mean, those offenders are merely living out their own sexuality. They have a need, and my myopic view of sexuality is not allowing them to express themselves sexually. Am I the bigot? Of course not. Do you hear the tremendous inconsistency of tolerance? We are fooling ourselves to think that it even exists. It doesn't. And if the most tolerant sets what tolerance is, then we lose any moral foundation and fabric in our culture. And that's where we are right now. We are stepping headlong into that position. And how are we to respond as God's people? Well, here's the thing. God is not necessarily a tolerant God as defined by our culture. If you really think about it, laws of our culture are intolerant. I want to speed. I really think 45 sometimes is really inconsistent and just not fair. Why? They are intolerant of my position. Tolerance is not an option. It doesn't exist. And anybody that puts it forth is really overselling their case. We are living in a culture. And honestly, I have no idea how to respond right now. Except for one thing. We as God's people ought to hit our face before God. Because we are going from a place that we lived in, let's call it the 1950s, kind of like a Judeo-Christian ethic, where the things of God, in God we trust, actually played. We are moving to Babylon, where God is no longer the God of our country. And we're in this tension right now. 20, 30 years, we're going to be solidly in Babylon. And how are we to live and what are we to do? Plead with God to give softness in our hearts. Because here's the greatest form of judgment that God will ever do to a culture. This sounds crazy, but it's true. The most profound form of judgment that God will ever bring on a culture is to give us over to what we want. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, the desires of men and women, that God gave them over to the lust of the flesh and what they wanted contrary to His will. We're going to look in a little bit in 1 Samuel 8, God's people ask for a king. What was the form of judgment? God obeyed their voice. Whew. Not all judgment looks like Jericho. Judgment could look like God actually saying yes to the misguided desires of men and women in our country. How do you change that from a legislative perspective? Let me promise you, that's going to be it probably is not the answer legislation-wise. It is a move of God through revival in people's hearts that will turn our country. We live in a very interesting and broken time that I think God is bringing His sense of discipline, if you want to use the word judgment on our culture, yes, in that He's giving us what we want. And the remnant of God's people in the middle of this place that feels more like Babylon than anything, how are we to do it? That we would pray for the city, that we would seek the prosperity of this place so that as it prospers, we would prosper. What is it for us to love this place enough to stand for righteousness, to stand for the things of God, but yet not completely push people away in the process. And so thank you for giving me that aside. But because it really is interesting, you know, to take God at His word is to live according to it. Our culture is saying, you know, there is no God, there is no word, there is no nothing. And so they kind of go that route, and we're living in this tension. So that's the world. I'm saying, oh, that big bad world. Guess what? God then turns the tables on us. Go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, guess what happens? 7 verse 1. Okay, there's destruction coming for ignoring God's word. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Okay? We only think God's going to move against the world. No. This is God moving against His own people. Okay, he moved against that. They violated God's word, and God's anger burns against them. Okay, they don't keep God's covenant, and God in His faithfulness burns against His people. Now, let's keep tracking, and we're going to see where that leads us. Verse 2. Verse 2 is God's response. So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, that's the next city, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." And so about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate, as far as Shabiram, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. God allowed them to go up and attack, even though He was burning in His anger against them. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth. Basically, he's grieving before God. Fell on the earth and his face on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. That was a form of grieving and of mourning before God. So they recognize something just happened. Walls come tumbling down. They capture the whole city of Jericho. They go up to this little city, and they get pushed back, and they rise up against them. So they grieve before the Lord. And what does God say happens? Verse 10 and 11 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them, that they have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their belongings." What's really interesting about that is the idea of corporate guilt. Did you notice the pronouns in verse 11? Okay, verse 1 is Achan stole the stuff. Verse 11, how does God respond to Joshua? What are the pronouns? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed. They have taken the devoted things. They have stolen and lied. Wait a second, one guy did it. Right? One guy in the whole nation. God, why are you blaming everybody? So there's this sense of corporate guilt of sin. And we're going to get into that, the idea of all of that starting to affect the entire community. And so, verse 15, God says, "And he who is taken with a devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." They bring Achan in verse 18 to 21. He confesses what he did. He says, "And he brought near his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken." Basically, by lot, he was brought forward. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." What's wild is what happens next. God moves in judgment against Achan in verse 25. Jump a couple slides ahead. Verse 25, "And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones." That is not exactly happy, happy, joy, joy for God's people. And remember, this is in the camp of Israel. The deception of the human heart is pretty profound. That Achan took some of the devoted things. He ignored God's word. He stole from God because it was supposed to go in the treasury. He refused to trust God for providing for him. He refused to trust that God would satisfy his desires. And he steals items designated for God, thinking that he would get away with it. Isn't the deception of the human heart amazing? Earthly things seem so much more tangible, and they uniquely tempt us. But here's the thing, God cannot be mocked. And what does sin always breed is destruction, every time. We think it's going to get us somewhere, and it always leads to destruction. And then we see that sense where the sin of one affects us all. There's this sense of vicarious liability. And the attorneys among us can actually give a better understanding of this than I. I'll give a Wikipedia understanding of what vicarious liability is. Is basically, you as a parent, you are on the hook for what your kids do. Your kid breaks something, they don't have any money, guess who's going to pay? You. You are a pass-through liability. You incur whatever they do, the liability of that. You pay for it. And so I owe for someone else's wrongdoing. The sin of one affects us all. So when God starts to say they have transgressed, even though it was one guy, it is truly this understanding of them incurring the liability for someone else's wrong. And you're going to say, that is just not fair. How could God do that? Guess what? If he doesn't give us this, this thing doesn't matter. Because vicarious liability sets the stage for vicarious atonement. And what that means is that the atonement or payment of one goes to atone for somebody else's wrong. So you can't have a substitutional death that matters if you can't incur the liability of somebody else as well. The sin of one affects us all. And this is what is driving us to the cross. This is what's driving us to the table. That God is going to send His Son who incurs our liability on Him. And then He goes and He pays the penalty that we deserve. He atones for our sins. And we are righteous. And we are set free as a result. What does Achan then do with this? He takes the stuff and where does he put it? Puts it in his tent, in the ground. So he buried it. He hid his sin. He hid what he took. And that hidden sin always multiplies destruction. Whatever is hidden will destroy you. Hidden sin will lead to destruction. It'll lead to destruction for your family. Hidden sin will always be found out. You might say, that's really mean. No, it's grace. Because is there anything worse than being completely burdened by something you're hiding? Just eats at you constantly. You can't get away from it. It's actually grace for it to come out. So I was thinking through this concept. What do I want you as a church to learn? What do I want my kids to learn? I hope that you all and my children and my own heart, that we would learn the move of the gospel in our life. That we would grow downward in repentance, that we would confess sin in our life before God and before each other. Why? Because confessing sin leads to life. I, of course, want my kids to make right choices and honoring choices before the Lord. However, I'm a fool to think that they're going to perfectly honor Him. So what do I want to see in them? I want them to see their own need of a Savior. I want them to confess their sin before each other and before God and move towards Him rather than hide and conceal and bury their sin and pretend like everything is good. That's the operation of the gospel that I want for my kids. It's the operation of the gospel that I want for me. That's what I want for you. But guess what? We find ourselves living like Achan. We all do certain stuff. We go bury it in our tent and pretend as if everything's good. And then we wonder why we have a lifeless existence as God's people. Confession is the only right response to sin among God's people. Because confession doesn't end in us being shamed. Confession lands us at the table where Jesus takes on our shame, pays the penalty for what we deserve so that we can have freedom. Without confession of sin, God's people will experience no life. And ultimately, it will lead to destruction. And what's really interesting is they build another pile of rocks. They take Achan out and they stone him for his sin, and they build another pile of rocks. Verse 26 says it this way. Verse 27, they raised over him, over Achan, a great heap of stones that remain to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. They raised rocks again to remember not God's great faithfulness, but the great sinfulness of their own hearts in among their people. We don't build towers like that very often. But it really is this call that we would remember again our sin before a holy and righteous God and our desperate need of His healing and His grace. You might say, well, does He just wink at sin? No, we're going to see at the table what He does with our sin. He doesn't just pass it over. He does something pretty profound with it, that we would remember our great sin and then the other pile of rocks of God's great faithfulness. Let's pray. God, would you take your word? Would you allow it to sink deep into our hearts? God, that as we think through these concepts, Father, that we would not shrink back from sin, that we would not shrink back from hiding or shrink back and hide what we do. God, that in our confession of our waywardness, our unrighteousness, our all those things, that's where we will find life. So, Father, I pray that you grant us that we would see the amazing grace of God that covers our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name.